Let's open our Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 4 as we continue with our study of this little book hidden away over in the middle of the Old Testament. Now, before we look into the scripture, let's ask God's blessing on our study. Father, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us in your word. We thank you that in times of injustice, in times of tragedy, such as the Robinson family is facing, and we as their friends go through it with them, at times like this, we thank you that you have shown yourself to us. We thank you, Father, that in this little book of Ecclesiastes, in its poetic form, sometimes hard for us to decipher, but you have demonstrated to us again and again here in this book that only you can give joy and peace and satisfaction in life. And we pray for the Robinson family today, the Pierce family, these grandparents and brothers and sisters. We pray for your peace in their hearts. And we pray, Father, also that as we look into your word this morning, you will help us to concentrate, help us to think, help us to put aside those things that might distract us from hearing your voice from this passage today. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. That announcement about the Zachary Robinson fits in perfectly with our text today. I would never have chosen to begin a sermon with that kind of introduction, but it's interesting how often, how frequently, not on a regular basis, but often, things that are happening in our lives will fit very well with the passage of Scripture that we're going to look at here on Sunday morning. And you know that whenever a tragic situation occurs or some terrible injustice is done, somebody is sure to say, "Where was God?" Or to say, "How could a God of love allow such a thing to happen?" You may have even heard this question asked maybe at your work or some other place during this past week. How could a God of love let an innocent young girl be killed and several others be molested by a perverted invader of their high school? How could God let those things happen? Or how could a God of love allow the murder of masses of unarmed men and women and children simply because of religious or political strife in the African nations? Sometimes the question may be more personal. How can you say that God loves me when he lets me work as hard as I can for years and then allows some crooked corporate executive to drain my retirement funds? Or why is it that I have to work so hard and others around me seem to not be working nearly as hard as I am, and yet they're being paid a whole lot more money than I am? Sometimes we look at things that at least to us seem unjust, and we wonder what God's place in all of that is. Certainly at a time like this, when a child is taken from us, a grandchild, when parents, on the other hand, die and leave children behind, leave brokenhearted loved ones behind. And these situations only scratch the surface of the injustices that take place every day in the human race. In chapter 3, which we looked at a couple of weeks ago, Solomon declared that God has a detailed plan for each of our lives. And through the opposites that he listed, joy and sorrow, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to be born, a time to die, through that list of opposites, Solomon demonstrated that God has a perfect plan for us. That includes what we need, when we need it, the painful as well as the pleasant. And if we accept God's choices, if we recognize that even the difficult things come at least through the loving hand of God, not necessarily from him, God himself does not allow these injustices, does not bring about these injustices, but he allows them to take place in our lives. And if we accept those things that he allows in our lives and recognize them as coming from the heart of a loving God, then we'll be able to enjoy all of life, even the painful things. We might call that the objective statement that God makes there in chapter 3. And that is that he has a perfect plan for us that includes what we need, when we need it, the painful as well as the pleasant. That's a summary of chapter 3. Now, as I remembered, it took us about 30 or 40 minutes to go through that chapter a couple of weeks ago, but now that you're here, you won't be upset if I stated the whole thing just in a minute's time, and you're wondering why couldn't I have done that 2 weeks ago. But anyway, that's the objective statement that God makes there in chapter 3. But immediately in chapter 4, to which we come today, Solomon gives us three objections to that statement that are frequently given. And in fact, these objections go on through the next several chapters. But we're just going to look at these today. First of all, he addresses this subject of injustices in society in chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. So if you have your Bible open to Ecclesiastes chapter 4, notice in verse 1, "Then I returned and considered all the oppression that is done under the sun. And look, the tears of the oppressed, but they have no comforter. On the side of their oppressors there is power, but they have no comforter. Therefore I praised the dead who were dead already more than the living who are still alive. Yet better than both is he who has never existed, who has not seen the evil work that is done under the sun." Solomon was, as you can see, very incensed about this kind of thing, the injustices that take place in the world. Injustice, if you've ever noticed, is almost invariably focused on the helpless, the weak and the poor, and people who can't defend themselves. For some reason, the bullies of the world, who may not look like bullies out in society, who may not be dressed like bullies as we might see them in our teenage years, but the bullies of the world take advantage of anyone they can. And there are plenty of bullies around. And Solomon knew that, and he recognized it, and he deals with it in these verses. He speaks of the tears of the oppressed in verse 1. And then twice at the end of verse 1, he mentions the total sense of helplessness that comes when you are being dealt some injustice or when someone close to you is. There is no one to comfort the oppressed in an unjust situation like that. Several of us this morning who had heard about the death of Zachary Robinson have commented to each other that in a situation like that, there's nothing any of the rest of us can do, really, except to pray for them and to be there for them if we know them well enough to be present with them. We can only imagine, and then not imagine fully, the things that people in that kind of situation are going through. And that's, in fact, the sense of these verses that Solomon writes here. He even goes on to say that these people don't have anybody to turn to. They know that nobody else can fully understand their grief and sorrow. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to help. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't do whatever we can. But his point is that a part of being in a tragic situation or an unjust situation is something in which people feel, and they're usually right, that no one else can really understand what they're going through. Verse 2 says that sometimes in a situation like that, people feel that death would be preferable to what they're going through. In verse 3, they even come to the point where they wish they'd never been born. That's probably not true of everybody who's in a difficult situation like that, but there certainly are those who do have those thoughts, and a few who follow through with them. Remember that Job felt that way. Even godly Job, who was undergoing terrible times of testing because he was so righteous, and in fact that from the hand of God because of a demonstration that God was making to Satan himself. I think that a lot of the unexplained suffering that goes on in the world today has reasons and causes beyond just this world in which we live. There are things that are referred to in the scripture as being done as a testimony to the angels. Sometimes God allows these unfathomable things to take place, not for the sake of any human being, but something he wants to teach the angels. Or in this case, and it probably happens in Job's case, probably happens more often than with Job, to teach Satan something, to demonstrate to Satan that there are people who choose to love God and obey Him and follow Him no matter what difficulty may come into their lives. And Job said, "Let the day perish wherein I was born," in Job chapter 3. And he says a little later in that chapter, "Why did I not die at birth?" Terrible situations, terrible circumstances. How could a God of love let those kinds of things happen? Well, moving on, in verses 4 through 11, Solomon looks at another objection, the exaltation of envy and ambition. This is the idea that many times envy and ambition are really the driving force behind people's activities. Look at verse 4. "Again, I saw that for all toil and every skillful work, a man is envied by his neighbor. This also is vanity and grasping for the wind." The Revised Standard Version puts this a little more clearly, I think, and I'll put that on the screen. It says, "This I saw, that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind." In many, many cases, people don't want possessions for whatever good the possession might do for them. They want possessions because they want to be admired for all the things that they have. Throughout history, there has always been, in every era of history, and right down to this present day, those whose major intention is to keep up with the Joneses. I've always wondered who the Joneses were. Until recently, I began to wonder who the Joneses are trying to keep up with. There's always that mentality, and it's easy for even Christians to get caught up in that web of Satan's weaving, that we have to have the things that other people have. And in fact, if we can, we have to have more than other people have. And Solomon sees that. And he says, this is a great injustice, that people will deny themselves. They will overwork themselves. They will rob their family of time and attention, all of it, so that other people can be impressed with them. Now, that's certainly not the case with everybody either, but it's significant enough that God inspired Solomon to include it in this list of injustices. It might be a good idea for all of you moms and dads, and really all of us, whatever category we may be in, to stop and think about that. What is it that motivates you to do the things that you do, particularly in this context, the things that you do in your professional life, the things that you do to earn a living? How much of that is really to meet the needs of yourself and your family, and how much of it might possibly be to impress the neighbors or to demonstrate that you have more than someone else does? Many times people will purchase cars and homes and jewelry and all of those things, and others too, not so much for that possession itself, but as I said earlier, so that people will say, "Boy, they must be successful. They must have a lot of money. Look at all the things they have." And Solomon says that is a great injustice. Many times, if it's not possessions that people work so hard to obtain, it is just a matter of being noticed, to be the center, the focus of attention. In fact, very often, as we all know, they're willing to do whatever they have to do to get it, even if it's some negative thing in extreme cases. There are people, even on the positive side of things, who may not go out and commit some heinous crime to be noticed, but who will, in their inner workings of their relationships with their employer and other people, they're willing to sell out almost anything, even their self-respect, if they have to achieve some attention, to be thought of as more than they really are, better than they really are. And Solomon says, as he does over and over again in this book, this too is vanity and a striving after wind. Think about people, and there are many, who have devoted their entire lives to this kind of achievement, the achievement of notice, the achievement of being prominent, the achievement of being one to whom others go for answers, to be recognized as an expert. Now, if those kinds of things come to a person because of his honest work, because he simply is trying to do what's right and do his job well, that's one thing. But what Solomon is talking about is those whose motivation is simply that end result of notoriety and fame and the feeling that they are indispensable. But here's our term again, vanity and striving after wind. What a waste of time and energy and effort, and many times ruined relationships out of that kind of injustice. He goes on to say in verse 5 that on the other hand, there are people who become so incensed by that attitude that they flip over to the opposite extreme and they just drop out of society. They get out of the rat race. They go on relief and let the government support them. But that's not the answer either, Solomon says. Look at verse 5. The fool folds his hands and consumes his own flesh. Interesting statement there. He consumes his own flesh. Many studies have shown that this is exactly what happens when people go on long-term welfare, what we have come to call sometimes generational welfare, where generations of a family don't know anything but being on the dole, being on welfare. And Solomon says, when a person sits and does nothing, he devours himself. And that's because their resources disappear. Their self-respect is probably already gone in the first place. They need to learn the probably painful lesson that the only way to maintain themselves, even physically, let alone psychologically and spiritually, is to get up and go to work and stop devouring themselves, to start producing instead of receiving. But he says, in many people, that ambition and the desire to be envied and well thought of is so powerful that they actually keep working even if they don't have to. Look at verse 7. Then I returned and I saw another vanity under the sun. There is one alone without companion. He has neither son nor brother. Yet there is no end to all of his labors, nor is his eye satisfied with riches. But he never asks, "For whom do I toil and deprive myself of good?" This also is vanity and a grave misfortune. How sad, but how true. There are some people who keep on pushing themselves, even though they have essentially no one to work for. There's no one to bring home the bacon for. They don't have to be working for any number of reasons, and yet they keep on going and pushing themselves and perhaps depriving the people around them of things that they really would have if the person would stop working and start spending time with those who would enjoy their company and those who need their company. Some people even do without some of the necessities of life in order to keep storing up treasure, just for the sake of storing up treasure. This is the story of Ebenezer Scrooge and Howard Hughes and many other less famous people. Every so often we hear about somebody who had a routine job, probably not particularly well paid, not known by the public in general, but very frugal. And after they die, it's discovered that they've left some university or some charity $1 million. And they just kept going and going for the sake of the money rather than for the sake of what the money would accomplish. Usually they worked long after they really needed to. It's been observed that most of the time people like that are usually lonely. So in contrast, Solomon points out in verse 9 that companionship is better than loneliness. One of the marks of a person who overworks himself is sometimes aloneness. Look at verse 9. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their labor. For if they fall, one will lift up his companion. But woe to him who is alone when he falls, for he has no one to help him up. Again, if two lie down together, they will keep warm. But how can one be warm alone? Though one may be overpowered by another, two can withstand him, and a threefold cord is not quickly broken. And here in these verses, Solomon lists four advantages to companionship. First of all, he says in verse 9, it will increase the reward. Two working together can produce more than one by himself. There's a synergy there that two people working together can produce more than either one of them individually could produce. In most cases, two really can live more cheaply than one, although that's not true in every case. But the second advantage of companionship is that a friend will help you in time of trouble. If you get into a difficulty, your friend or your spouse or your roommate or whatever will be there to help you. Third advantage, he says in verse 11, is that one person can't keep himself warm alone. One commentator that I consulted on this chapter said that a person trying to keep himself warm alone is sort of like the sound of one hand clapping. There's an advantage to having companionship. And fourth, he says, and it's very logical, there's safety in numbers. In verse 12, he says that although one person may be attacked and overpowered by another person, it's much harder for an attacker to overpower two people. And then he carries it a step further and says a threefold cord is not easily broken. Usually, when there is a misuse of money, and more particularly when there is a misuse of the earning power, when a person is working for reasons other than meeting the needs of the people for whom he's responsible, that person winds up as a lonely person, as a person who has lost his family in some cases because of his overwork. Other times he has no friends because he hasn't had the time to make friends. And so Solomon reminds us that there are some very important positive things about having companionship. The third objection to this idea that God has everything under control is given in the last part of chapter 4, and that is the frequent foolishness of the elderly in verses 13 through 16. This says, in effect, that living a long life doesn't always guarantee that a person will automatically be wise. This is what Solomon has been saying, that God has a perfect plan. And he'll teach you as you go along in life, through the circumstances of life, if you'll allow him to do that. If you live long enough, and if you listen to God carefully enough, you'll learn that enjoyment is a gift that comes from God and not from our human activities. But in these verses, there's another objection raised in verse 13, and that is that sometimes people who live a long time don't seem to learn that. Look at verse 13. A poor yet wise youth is better than an old and foolish king who no longer knows how to receive instruction, for he has come out of prison to become king, even though he was born poor in his kingdom. Sometimes age can make a person headstrong and almost fanatical about his opinions and what he wants, convinced that everything he wants to do is right, and anyone who disagrees with him is wrong. Even living a long time doesn't automatically teach us these lessons that God is trying to teach us as he moves us through the various circumstances of life. All of us know people who ought to know better, people who probably at one time did know better, but who have forgotten, as this points out, the lessons that they learned in their youth. Here's a king. Perhaps Solomon was referring to himself obliquely, but a king who had gone from lowly circumstances to the throne because he understood life. He was a wise youth, but after he became king in an exalted position of power, he had forgotten all of the things that he learned along the way. And then in verse 15, Solomon points out that even that wise youth can go on to repeat the same error. He says in verse 15, I saw all the living who walk under the sun. They were with the second youth who stands in his place. There was no end to all the people over whom he was made king, yet those who came afterward will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and grasping for the wind. Here's a young man Solomon has in mind who evidently went through the same kinds of troubles as the old king, But the young man won his way to power and popularity, but he didn't learn those lessons either. He was wise enough as a youth to be compared to the foolish king, but even as his life moved along, he didn't learn to rely on God for his satisfaction, and he wound up in the same kind of situation. Even though he had the example of the king who went before him, he ultimately lost the respect of others. So even old age, even time, doesn't always teach us these lessons about trusting in God. There is another aspect of this that Solomon doesn't actually touch on, but I think it is along the same lines in principle. Another injustice that makes us wonder about God's purposes is people who in old age, not because of any reason that they are involved in, but because of illness that comes, because of dementia, because of those kinds of things, though they have been wise people, in most cases, they have been successful people. And yet, as we all know, there are those people who in the last days of their lives, the last years sometimes of their lives, don't have the reasoning power that they once had. A sad and difficult situation that several of you here in our church are going through with your own parents. And this is such a common thing that we've even come to talk about the sandwich generation, people whose own children are not yet grown, who are having to take care of their parents who really are childlike themselves. Fortunately, sometimes we have time to raise our own children before this begins to happen to our parents, but many times it is while we still have all these other responsibilities. And what a sad thing it is when a person is in that place, particularly as not what Solomon is talking about, but in the case that is so often the case now in this day and time, when it's not the elderly person's fault. Time and health problems have robbed them of the wisdom and the knowledge that they once had. So these are the objections to that original statement about God's watch care over us. Remember, we talked about in the beginning that in chapter 3, Solomon points out that even the tragic things, even the difficult things, come to us through the loving heart and hand of God. God does not allow anything to come into our lives that he has no reason for. Nothing slips past him. Nothing surprises him. And these are the objections then to that statement that he's a loving God. Injustices in society, and there are countless others besides the ones that Solomon lists or that we have talked about. The waste of people whose entire life is wrapped up in envy and ambitiousness and wanting to be noticed and wanting to be envied and admired. And then third, older people who have not become wise or who through no fault of their own have lost the wisdom and the abilities that they at one time had. And again, this is one of those places where I say, aren't you glad you came this morning? All of this, all of these things that Solomon points out are not easy to assimilate. They're not very uplifting. But at the same time, they do talk about this world in which we live. It's no less true today than it was thousands of years ago in Solomon's day, that there are injustices in the world. There are injustices in life. In chapter 5, Solomon is going to go on to answer these objections. And in fact, it goes on through some other chapters too, but you'll have to come back next week to go with me into those answers, because it would take more time than we have left this morning to get into that chapter. And so even though the outline covers that, we're not going to take the time to go into all of that. But let me ask you this morning as we wrap this up, what is it that motivates you? Sometimes people spend a lifetime of trying to get back at someone who has caused an injustice in their lives. Sometimes the focus goes from trusting in God in spite of the injustice to taking things out of God's hand and turning the injustice around and righting the wrong. And that too is a terrible loss of time. It's a vanity in striving after wind, to use Solomon's term. What is it that motivates you to do your job, to seek your profession, the various things that keep us moving. Let me tell you today that the thing that motivates you, the thing that you look to for encouragement, the thing that causes you to get out of bed in the morning, that thing is your God. If it is not pursuing your relationship with Jesus Christ, if it is not being all that God wants to make you through the events and the affairs of your life that He brings into your life, if that is not the thing that motivates you, then whatever it is that motivates you is your God. And so when we talk about these kinds of things, it reminds us again that we need to turn our attention to our motivation, to our purpose, to why we are doing what we're doing. God in His Word has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He instructs us about how to live our daily lives and what our priorities need to be. And not only that, but He gives us the strength to live by those priorities and to accomplish the things that He has for us. God's purpose is not just for us to be satisfied and happy. Certainly God in His grace provides for that. But God has something beyond just your satisfaction in mind in the training that He does in your life, the circumstances that He brings in order to make you what He wants you to be. And sometimes it's impossible for us to know what that is that He has as His purpose. But it's not just that you can be happy and carefree and free of pain. It is to achieve something in His kingdom. Sometimes He reveals that to us. Sometimes He makes it clear. He puts a drawing in our heart to a certain kind of activity, to a certain kind of need. And step by step, He reveals that to us. But the focus of answering these objections that we've talked about today is to pursue our relationship with God through Jesus Christ, through the study of His Word, through prayer, through assembling ourselves together to encourage one another, to avoid that lonely life that some people, as we talked about earlier, get into because they shut everyone else out to achieve their own goals. Proverbs 3:5-6 says, "In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths." Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, again this morning, we thank You for giving us Your Word. And we pray that You will take these things that we have said about Your Word today and remove anything from our thinking that would be mistaken interpretation. But those things that are from Your heart, from Your Spirit, help us to remember and remind us that You've promised to bring them to our memory as You see that we have need of them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.